John chapter 4. John chapter 4 this morning. The story, I trust, is familiar to you. It is the story of a woman of Samaria. But as we look at this ministry that Christ has in the life of this woman, we find some things I want us to look at this morning. And that is the excuses that damn the soul. The excuses that damn the soul. Sometimes people have some weird and strange ideas about those who classify or call themselves Christians. And I suppose in some cases it's right, because there's so much confusion among people that use the term Christian. And might I just say at the onset, my firm belief is probably half or less of the people that use the name actually have a legitimate claim to it. And simply put, those very often that stand in critique of people that wear that name are just equally ignorant. We assume somehow that being a Christian means we live up to a code of ethics and a code of standards. And if we violate in one point, then we certainly are hypocritical. Nothing could be further from biblical truth. Jesus said, I'm come not to call righteous to repentance, but sinners. The Bible said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christianity is not a reward for a certain code of conduct. It's a reward to a sinner that recognizes their own helplessness and appeals to the grace of a loving God. It comes to no one else. As a matter of fact, the greatest damning sin of all is to believe somehow you're going to earn it, and to spend a life seeking to please God or get his attention, because it is all futile. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The story in John chapter 4 is the story of the Samaritan woman. It is an unusual idea as the Lord presents himself to her. We'll talk about it in a few moments, but I would like to begin in verse number 27, which really misses the meat of the story, it seems, but we're going to go back and take a look at that very soon. Suffice it to say that the scripture informs us in verse number 4 of John chapter 4, that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, must needs go through Samaria. It was a necessity that had been laid upon him. We know that there had not been anyone who stopped by and begged him to come, as was the case in other places. There had not been someone come and warn him of an impending disaster if he did not come to Samaria. None of those things preceded his going there. He just knew within himself there was some need in Samaria that he had to attend to. I'm glad that before we pray very often, the Lord in heaven knows our needs and knows how to answer it. But the scripture simply states that he must needs go through Samaria. We know when he gets there, he meets this woman whose story is in the interim verses that we'll look at in a few moments. But in verse number 27, after his interaction with this lady there in Samaria has concluded, the scripture said, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore the disciples said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We live in a world that is steeped in religious ideology. There is religious ideology everywhere you go. I would say, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning, atheists are very religious people. Religious does not revolve around the belief that there is a God, although atheism certainly believes and advocates that there is a God. They simply believe the guy they look at in the mirror is God. That's the only difference. And they worship that God just as sincerely as you and I worship the God we believe in. And so let's just be honest and fair. There's nobody here that doesn't believe in a deity or a higher power, whether it be you or whether it be the God that we believe who reigns in heaven above. But in this passage, the Lord shows up in a place which was unlikely. He goes to a place that he probably would have been looked down upon for even going. There are places in this world that perhaps you and I have been, and we would have been embarrassed for someone to know we were there. Sometimes we go there out of ignorance. Did you ever go somewhere and then realize it wasn't exactly what it was supposed to be? Remember when you won that free vacation for 2 weeks and you got to, all you had to do was show up for the little 10-minute? They didn't tell you about the 4 hours ahead of the 10 minutes, but that was, you've been there. How many of you have ever been ashamed that you listened to somebody and went somewhere like that, and you were hopeful that no one ever found out you were there, especially if it was your second time? Fool me once, you know, but fool me twice, we're in trouble. Samaria was the kind of place that no one would go because they wanted to be there. Samaria was an unusual place indeed, and not because of the people that lived there, but because of circumstances that had been beyond their control for years and years and years. Samaria was not the place you'd wanted to move and start your business. Samaria was not the kind of place you'd want to raise your family in. It carried such a great stigma of vileness that nobody would want to be there. Samaria, we know all the way back into the Old Testament, had become part of the northern kingdom of Israel when Israel divided into two kingdoms under the reign of Solomon's son. And as they divided, the king Jeroboam that had taken the northern kingdom, of which Samaria comprises the largest portion, realized after the division had come, he was facing a very perplexing problem, and that was that all of Israel together had been commanded to worship the Lord God of heaven in one place, and that was in Jerusalem, which was not part of the northern kingdom. How many of you understand the problem now? This warring faction, this place that they had broken away from, they had said, no, we don't want to be like you anymore. We're going to do it our own way. We're going to found our own country with our own government and our own king. Now then realized on Saturday morning, oops, we have to go there to church. Caused a great problem. And so the king, not to be outdone or unraveled, said, we'll just start our own church. We'll have our own little religious ideology. And out of that was birthed the religious philosophy of the northern tribes, which angered God from the very onset. and brought much persecution and much pain. And Israel in the northern prospect there was known as a very idolatrous, as a matter of fact, as the progenitor of idolatry in a number of other places. They not only practiced idolatry, they propagated idolatry. So much so that at certain times, even the southern tribes, which still had the temple of the Lord God Jehovah, which still had the Aaronic priesthood, which still walked in the precepts of Moses, even they, from time to time, were swept up and caught up in this worship of multi-gods and multi-deities that the northern tribes had espoused. There's unbelievable things that occur along with that. Archaeologists tell us of several places unearthed there where children were sacrificed to the deities that were worshipped at that time. They would bring their own children and offer them in sacrifice. You say, who is that? The people that at one time had been associated with David and Moses and the Lord God of Abraham. They have gone a long direction, and not to speed the story up too much, but to fast forward a little bit, God grows angry with the northern tribes and with the southern tribes as well. But the southern tribes are not destroyed for a number of years after the northern tribes. But as the northern tribes are destroyed, they are destroyed by the Syrian army who sweep down out of the north and the northwest and invade the land. And their treachery is unbelievable, even in today's terminology. What they did to those that they captivated, what they did to the cities before they destroyed them, almost would still bring tears to a compassionate individual's eyes. But in that process, in that moment, the king of Syria basically emptied the country, the northern tribes. He pulled all of the indigenous people, all the Jews who had lived there. Wicked, maybe. Idolatrous, absolutely. Away from God, most certainly. But they were still part of the seed of Abraham. And that king, in order to ensure that his domain would continue as long as it possibly could, brought all of those indigenous people who lived in that northern region and brought them out and took them to Syria and Samaria. And yet, there was a problem because there were cities, there were vineyards, there were fields, and those things could be prosperous. And so the question is, well, what do we do? And so he sent people who he had taken from other conquered regions and other places who did not know the gods or the God of Israel. People who did not know the custom or the customs of the land. And he brought them into that region. And what few there were that had escaped the exile, intermarried with those what we would term outlandish people, not familiar with the customs, particularly the ways of the Lord God. And before long, not only were they just a strange group of people, but the people of Judah in the southern kingdoms could no longer recognize them as their brethren. There was no pedigree that could be traced to whether they were actually of the seed of Israel or whether they were the seed of some other person that the king of Syria had imported into that land. They basically lost their identity as a people. And as such, even though the idolatry had been rejected by Jerusalem and Judea, now the entire population was rejected. And they were simply classified as Samaritans. The Bible tells us in one place that Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with one another. They were basically the offscouring. People to be pitied, but not people to be companied with. People who knew some of the names and titles of our God, but who never could and never would worship that God. They were basically just the outcasts. You say, why would you tell us that story? Because of the passage that tells us that in verse number 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. Jesus in his travels recognizes a need, and that need was for him to go through Samaria, a place where no self-respecting Jew would go without an armed guard. And yet Jesus must needs go there. Certainly he did not need to go there for any reason that we might know of. And had we not known any more of the story, we might say, how dare he? Why would he? How could he go to this place? There are certain places in our world and in our own country where you would do well not to go after dark. Certain places where you would take your life into your own hands. Certain places in probably virtually every country on the face of the earth, very much like that, where sin has gained a foothold, where sin has dominion. And you might go, but likely would not come back. Someone say, you're taking your life in your own hands. We're all aware of those places. We know they exist. Samaria was one of those places. And Jesus must needs go through Samaria. No armed guard, no one to accompany him. Obviously, good restaurants were scarce because when they get there, the disciples are hungry. I think disciples are always hungry. I think that runs all the way back to the fishing boats when they were on the boat all the time catching food. And for whatever reason, the disciples seem always to be concerned about their belly. They must have been Baptists. But when they got there, they said, Lord, we got to have some food. And he said, you go get some and I'll just wait here. He had something better to do. We all know the story. He's waiting on this woman to arrive. And the end of the story is a great ending in this story. Because in verse number 29, this woman says to those in the city round about her, after interacting with Christ there at that well, she said, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? We understand down in verse number 41, and many more believed because of his word. A place where none of us likely would have ventured to go. A place where no self-respecting individual would go without perhaps an armed guard. Jesus had chosen to go and had brought about a great difference in this area. People got saved. But in this interaction, I find five things that in the course of my life I have found will send people to hell. And in this interaction, four of them are identified, and one is just an easy segue from these four. We deal in a world that seems on a day-by-day basis to be less and less concerned about their immortal soul. We have the ability to build great houses and buildings. We have the ability to type into keyboards and send messages around the world in an instant. We have a little device that fits in the palm of our hand that can give us any bit of information we want any time of the day or night. We have the ability to travel at high speed. We have the ability to travel in comfort. We have the ability and the means to go and see things that even the last generation would never have been privileged to see what many of us have seen because travel was just not as common. We live in a period of time where we would have to say in honesty, I'm glad I'm alive. I said a moment ago, we live in a day and time when more people beat cancer than succumb to it. I'm glad to live in that time. But boy, at the same time, there are so many pluses. There have become so many minuses. And one of the minuses, one of the things that has taken missing is the understanding, the reality that there needs to be a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We live in a very religious world. A world filled with people that have great knowledge, or at least more compared to previous generations, great knowledge of things in the Bible and things in religion and things that are going on religiously around the world. We live in a day and age where people are far more inclined to be generous and to be giving to things that are needful. There are organizations that have formulated themselves and make millions and billions of dollars every year working on just that idea. And that idea is, you give us your money and we'll help people. You say that's a charitable organization. That's what a charitable organization is. But it's a sad thing that Among charitable organizations today, there are charitable organizations that spend more on buildings and on their staff than they spend on giving to the poor. And as you funnel your money through that organization, you may put in X number of dollars, and by the time it filters through out of that last little tiny hole that goes to help people, is just a fraction of what you put in. You say, why? We've learned to play this Christian thing to its fullest. You say, well, what makes churches any different? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Churches filter through great sums of money. You say, well, how do we know? Number one, you have to determine to know. Somebody said, what does Hope Baptist Church do with all its money? Take a walk down our hallway there. Take a walk down our hallway. You can walk all the way to the end of this building. And when you get to the end of this building, you can turn and come back up the hallway most of the way. And then you can turn and go down that hallway and then turn and come back down that hallway. And you will see 1, 2, 3, right down the line, every missionary that we financially support around the world on a monthly basis. I think you ought to know where your money's going. I think you ought to be aware. You say, well, I just throw it in the pan. Well, hey, if you do that, just give me some, put it in my pocket. You'll sleep better at night. You say, why? No, and I don't need money. But you'll never know what happened to it or where it went. The truth of the matter is, we need to be a little more particular. What is this message about today? This message is about where Jesus went and how he wrought a work in this place which had no reputation worthy of his presence, and yet here he is. And in this interaction with this lady who lived there, a lady who you and I, if we knew what had gone on there in Samaria, if we knew the taboos and the things practiced in Samaria, would probably never wanted her to live next door to us. And yet Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And we know the end of the story. It's a changed life. The end of the story is many more believing on his word. There's a group of people now in Samaria that before were lost, and we would have probably said deserving to go to hell. But now they're saved. But all of the excuses that I find modern society utilizes are wrapped up in this interaction with this little lady, save one, and you'll understand when we get there. Notice, if you will, in several places. First of all, in Acts chapter 26, as King Agrippa talks to Paul, as Paul pleads with him, we find an excuse. The Bible said that the Apostle Paul, who had been brought on trial for his change, his transition from devout Judaism to Christianity, he had been brought before the magistrates as though he had committed some great crime. We're fast moving to a place in American society. This issue is on the table in our own government. And that is to make it illegal to persuade someone against the religion into which they were born. Say, that's silly. Over half the world has that law. Many of our missionaries to this day are... You say, why? Let me say this, first of all. It wouldn't bother me if everybody that has a false religion came in here and made appointments with all you guys. Help yourself. Try and persuade them. It's pretty hard to persuade a guy that's got a Bible in his hand and knows it. It is heresy that needs protection. And so we're moving very quickly to that place. And this ideology somehow has become defensive that no, if this child was born, if this child was born into this religious idea, it ought to be illegal for anybody to ever, when he's 70, it ought to be illegal to persuade them to leave that. To give them any counter information, that's just not loving. It's damning. Well, preacher, I believe we all end up in the right place at the end anyhow. Well, that just is an expression of your IQ or lack thereof, I suppose. But you understand sometimes the decisions that we make can cost us down the road. At least that's the lesson I've learned in my life. I have far more things in my life over which I would say, I'll never do that again, having learned the hard way. But I thought it was fine when I started out that way. We change consistently. We change constantly through the course of life. We learn as we go. Listen, if it's wrong to persuade somebody against their religious ideology in which they were born, did not their parents give birth to them when they were in ignorance? And should we not then ban school? Maybe they just want to run in diapers the rest of their life. You say, well, that's silly. Not any more silly than somebody trying to make you stay in a false heretical doctrine and not let anybody even persuade you otherwise. I happen to believe that interaction with people makes what you believe stronger if you believe the right thing. I have no problem sitting down with anybody. You say, why? Because I know not just what I believe, I know whom I have believed. But in this process, King Agrippa hears the Apostle Paul and he voices this question that this lady, for some reason, she thinks of it. We'll see how she thinks of it in just a moment. And that is, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Acts chapter 26. Almost, he said, you persuade me to be a Christian. Can I say to you the most damning answer there is to the gospel of Jesus Christ is almost, I'm persuaded. Almost. I meet people all the time that would say to me, preacher, you know, I had somebody talk to me that one time, and I knew a guy, I knew a gal, and boy, you know, they were a nice person, but they were just always in this Jesus stuff, and you know, I just finally had to get away from them. I got tired. Why? Because I just didn't feel like that was for me. Almost. Can I ask you a question? What would you suppose is the number of people today burning in an eternal lake of fire who would say, like the king, Agrippa, almost I was persuaded to be a Christian? Boy, I came that close. Boy, I'll tell you what, at first I thought it was laughable. At first I thought, that's silly. But you know, as I listened and it made sense, and you know, I came that close. Can I tell you, everybody that said that is in hell. Can't give you a number, but I can tell you that right there is enough to put you in a lake of fire for all of eternity. Almost. You say, well, that's silly. It's kind of like, there was only one bullet in the gun, and I thought it was empty. Almost blew your brains out. We find as we come through here that a number of people will listen to the gospel. They will tolerate the gospel. They will appreciate the gospel. They will say, oh yeah, that sounds like a wonderful story, and I'm glad that God loves us one and all, but they've never put their faith and trust in Christ and asked Him to be their Savior. Almost. Almost. This lady doesn't end up there. I'm going to look at the path she does take, though, and give you the remainder of these situations that are involved. This later thing, almost convenient, more convenient, Felix said. He trembled when he heard the gospel in Acts chapter 26. Almost, almost. And I submit to you that Felix and Agrippa are in a lake of fire today. Not because they were atheists. Not because they rejected the gospel. They thought it sounded good. They said, you know, that makes more sense than most anything I've ever heard. Almost you persuade me. And those men today, their eternal souls still burn beneath our feet because they came that close to heaven. What a sad thought. But notice another issue she does deal with. And I'm going to go quickly through these because these are what I believe are the damning sins. Verse number 9. As the Lord comes to this woman, she looks upon him and says this to him. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The first issue that could have caused her to reject everything he had to say was the issue of prejudice. the issue of prejudice. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I know, you know, Jesus Christ was not prejudiced. But it was so much a part of her life, she assumed everybody else was. That was the norm in the world in which she lived. Nobody had dealings with Samaritans. Nobody wanted to be around. Nobody wanted to trust them. Nobody knew exactly which side of the coin they would fall down on. That they just stay away from those kind of people. You say, well, that's terrible. People would think that. Well, it is if it is a prejudice, but sometimes it's not a prejudice at all. If you had been held up 9 times by a guy wearing a red hat, what would you think of the 10th guy that walked by in a red hat? I'm not denying that's prejudice, okay? I'm not saying that it's not, but I'm saying you understand how you get there. So I'm saying that these people looked at this woman very often and they said, don't go around those people, don't hang around those people. And you say, well, they were just, no, they were not. They just know from dealing with them. These Samaritans had lived up to the reputation of no God, no worship, no morals, nothing. Stay away. And she could very easily have looked at Jesus Christ and said, you think you're better than me, don't you? Here's this guy coming out of Judea. Here's this guy coming out of here. He's got his disciples following him. Here's this guy, you know, he's got all the press in his corner. Here he comes. He's going to come and tell us how to change our... She could have been prejudiced, assuming he was prejudiced. Very often it is a two-way street. And it goes both directions. She looked at him and said, how is it that thou, watch this, being a Jew. Here's what she said. How dare you label me, you Jew? And labeled him. It's an unanswerable question. I say to you, it is a puddle about that deep that you can very easily drown in if you want to. Many have. She had those feelings. She acknowledged them here. She said, how is it, dear? Why are you hanging around me? You're a Jew. I'm a woman of Samaria. She was fully aware that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She said, how can you be concerned about my soul when I know that Jews don't care anything about Samaritans? Well, you know what? That may be true as a generality. It may be true as a generality that the Samaritans don't care anything about the Jews either. It obviously is from the nature of her question. But don't let that send you to a lake of fire forever. Don't let that send you to a lake of fire. I've known missionaries that have gone to other places. And I know some missionaries years ago that within 5 months of arriving in the country they were in, they were all executed by the people they went to win to Christ. You say, why? Because they're from America, and everybody knows America is the worst nation in the world. They come here and try to put their rules and their ways on us. And let me tell you the truth of that. Here's a family. This guy could have been an engineer. This guy went to a fine school. This guy was educated. This guy had a beautiful wife and some young children. This guy loved life. This guy could have done it in any place in America. He could have been a success. But one day God got a hold of his heart in a meeting like this, and he knelt at an altar and wept real tears on an altar and said, God, I want to please you more than I want to make a living. I want to please you more than I want to be successful. And God touched his heart and said, I want you to go. And he made preparation. He traveled all over the country like some of these missionaries do. Hundreds of thousands of miles, stopping in church after church after church, saying, will you pray for us? Will you help us to get there? We need to go. These people need to hear the gospel. And he did all of that and then gave his life. You say, well, you know, listen, you can look at a guy like that and you can say, well, he comes from a country that's wealthy and he comes from a country and he's just down. He didn't come to build a refinery on your land. He came to bring you Jesus Christ and set you free from your sins that'll burn you in a lake of fire forever. You say, listen, the devil will give you a lot of excuses. And you know what that excuse very often is? Christians, they think they're better than we are. They think they're better. I've had people say, why are you giving me this track? Well, you think I'm some kind of sinner? Yeah. Yeah. You think you're better than I am? I didn't say that. You religious goody two-shoes. How many of you have been called names for being a Christian? Okay. You say, well, I think the Christians are just... Well, listen, I'll tell you why we're that way. We don't want you to go to hell. You think I've had people probably more than any other question say, you think you're better than me, don't you? Yeah. Yeah, I do. Much better. You're going to go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven. How's that one? Put that pair of shoes on. But let me help you while you're stewing a little bit. I deserve to go to the same hell you're going to burn in forever. I ought to be there. When you get there, you'll probably bump into somebody going, hey, I'm looking around for Sal. You seen him? He needs to be there. Why is he not here? I belong there just like anybody else does. I'm just trying to tell you, I found a fire escape. And if you think that makes me better than you, then deal with it. But I'll tell you what it'll do to you. It'll put you in a lake of fire. I've had lost people over the years tell me, well, you know, you just think you're better than me. Boy, you know, prejudice is a two-edged sword because it swings both ways. It swings both ways. Here's a woman that you and I, if the story had said, she looked at Jesus and said, listen, you're one of those stinking hobnobbing Jews down there. We don't need you in our town. You don't care about us. Just hit the road, Jack. And we'd all said, well, there you go. That's what them Jews deserve. But she'd have lost her only opportunity to spend eternity in heaven. Hello? Do you ever wonder how many people are burning in a lake of fire today, right now, because they didn't like that goody two-shoes Christian that they worked with at the office? Yeah, they never go to our parties. They never want to go out with us. They just think they're better than everybody else. They're always giving us little pieces of paper, everybody. They gave me a Bible one year for Christmas. I can't believe that. Then burn. Because that's the only alternative. You say, well, I just don't like people that think they are better than you, but not because innately they bear better characteristics. They're better because they found the fire escape and they took advantage of it. As a matter of fact, they're better than you because they've come to stand in front of you and tell you something you don't want to hear that can keep you out of a lake of fire. I dare say you've never done that to very many people in your life. You get yourself out first. They came back to try and warn you. She could easily have said, you think you're better than me, don't you? Jesus said, after she said, the Jews don't have anything to do with the Samaritans, listen to his answer. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me drink, thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. You know what he said? He didn't fight back. He didn't say, well, we Jews are better than you. He didn't say, well, you know what he said? He said, you know, you don't have to have anything to do with me, but if you just ask, I've got something you've never had before. I've got something you've never experienced in life before. I've got something to give you that you've never had anything to compare with. And all you'd do is have to ask, and I'd give it to you. What does he do? He just dethorns that bush. Why? Because there are possibilities over pride in poverty. All she needed to know is that what she had wasn't enough and there was something better. May I say to you this morning, if you're here without Christ, you can think what you want to about me. That's okay. I've spent all the years of my life since I was a teenager trying to tell people how to get to heaven. That's the course of my life. You say, well, you're a bigot. You say whatever you want to say, that's fine. But let me help you with this. If you'd ask, I could give you living water that'd get you to heaven. You say, well, I think you're just a goody too. You say whatever you want to about me. Help yourself. It's fine. I can take it because I can dish it out. I learned to take it. But the truth of the matter, at the end of the day, I've got something that'll save your eternal soul. I'm not going to charge you for it. I can't charge you for it. I'll tell you how to have it for free. But the fact that you refuse on the other end of prejudice to have anything to do with me will put you in a lake of fire for all of eternity. I'll guarantee you there are people beneath your feet burning this morning saying, I wish I had listened to that guy I mocked. I wish I had listened to that guy that I thought was just too good. I wish I'd paid attention. She didn't have that problem. She did fine. There's another one. Verse number 11, after she says to him, you're not supposed to deal with the Samaritans. And in verse 10, Jesus answered that and said, hey, I've got something you need. And even though you're poor, you can have it. She comes back again. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? People die and go to hell because they deal with prejudice and think, I'm not going to submit because you think you're better than me. Secondly, people die and go to hell because that's impossible. Living water? You're talking about living water? Everybody knows there's no such thing. That's an impossibility. Living water. If you got living water, why are you here asking me for a pitcher full of water? That mockery of that it's too good to be true, that's not the way that it is. You know what Jesus offered her here? He offered a great kindness. He said, I've got something to give you that's eternal. It's everlasting. It's living. And she said to him, wait a minute. You don't have anything to draw. She assumed he was talking about that water in the well. But that's the only scope of her understanding. That's as far as it could go. She said, living water doesn't exist. You don't have any living water. That's impossible. You know why atheists become atheists? Because they don't want to admit there is a heaven or hell. That's simply it. It is a self sin, a sin against self. Well, I don't want to believe in hell. Well, then don't believe in it, but it doesn't change facts. Well, I just don't believe all. Well, then it's okay, but don't. Listen, just because all you can see is the well you're looking down into and going, there's nothing in there like that. There's no living water down there. Listen, you're missing the point. The living water isn't in there. The living water's in Jesus Christ. And you can keep looking for him in churches, and you can keep looking for him in religion, and you can keep looking for him in money and wealth and education and all those other things. You can keep looking, and you rightly could say, it doesn't exist. That's because you got your head in the well. And he's sitting right there talking to you. You imagine what a story this would have been had she rejected Christ. And one day, when given that chance to stand before the divine magistrate himself and plead her case, she'd say, I was too busy looking down the well instead of looking at the well who was sitting in front of me. What she said was absolutely true. Down that deep hole down there where the bucket's at, there's no living water. There's nothing there that can keep me going forever. There's nothing there that can heal my diseases. There's nothing there that can change my character. There's nothing there that can bring joy to my sadness. There's nothing there that can set me free from my addiction. There's nothing there. But you got your eyes in the wrong place. He's sitting right there. He said, if you'd ask, I've got some living water. I've got some water that'll put life in that dead carcass you're dragging around. I've got something that'll put some joy in that heart that believes there is no joy. I've got something that'll take that suicidal impulse and say, thank God for the life I get to live today. You say, well, I just don't believe that. Well, you know what? That's one excuse this woman didn't use. She tried, but Jesus answered her plight. She said, well, you know, you got to understand. You need to see it. You need to realize. But Jesus said, I got it. There's a third one. And that is in verse number 12. In verse number 12, she says, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? You say, what in the world is that? You don't understand. There's merit to where I come from. That's the status quo. I've done right all my life. I've lived my best. I try to do good. Did you ever hear anybody say that? I try to do good whenever it's possible. Well, you ought to try telling the truth. Because the truth is, every time in our lives we've come by a place, if the money, monetary return is enough, we'd light our mother. You say, oh, not. Well, wait a minute. Heaven's listening. See, I can be really kind when it doesn't detract anything. Boy, you know, if somebody gave me $1,000 a day, I could give it away in 10 minutes. Wouldn't bother me at all. But if it's my $1,000, amen, makes a little difference, doesn't it? Here she says, well, listen, you need to understand this. Your offer is just absolutely impossible. You have nothing to draw water with. And then she comes down to this thing and says, now, wait a minute. In addition to that, who do you think you are? Our father, Jacob, gave us the well, drank thereof himself and his children. You know what she's pleading? She's pleading status quo. This is the way it's always been for us. We're satisfied with this. I had somebody get in my face probably less than 2-3 years ago and said, how dare you send missionaries to try and teach people about your Jesus when they're perfectly happy? Number one, you're a bozo. You say, well, you know, say what you want. You've never been there. Go and travel. Find out how many people are slaughtered in a week's time. Go and find out about the warring factions that take place. We've got mission. I think we support 18 or 19 missionaries in New Guinea. New Guinea is and has been for the last 300 years in a perpetual state of tribal warfare. And if you look the wrong way at a member of the tribe, the mandate is that you and your family must die. And so then you die, and then they must respond, and then this tribe must respond. That's the way it goes down there. You say, how dare, yeah, how dare we go and try to change their lives? What a terrible thing we are. What a horrible thing we are to go. People say, well, let's go and teach them how to read. Well, that'll work great. If they only had books. They don't have books. They have bows and arrows. They have blowguns. They have poison. They have means and ways of clubs. They have all kind of ways of killing each other. Books, kind of short. If we gave them books, they'd probably use them for some other sort of purpose, which might be better served. I don't know. Her pleading here is this idea of, listen, I'm satisfied with the way things are. You have your belief, I have my belief, and we can just both be happy. Listen, you have your belief and I have my belief is fine. I have no problem with live and let live. But this is not a live and let live situation. This is a live and let die. You understand live and let live changes into a horrible crime when it becomes live and let die. If someday, I remember years ago, my father's riding in a back seat. I'm driving. And he said, son, he said, you have a spot on your ear. He said, you need to go see the doctor. Now, I just want you to know, in case maybe you have this ability, I can't see the back of my ear. I have tried. You know, you can fold them up, but you still can't see the back of your ear. It was impossible. You say, what'd you do? Well, he's my dad. So I went to see the doctor. And the doctor looked at it and he said this and he said that. And just a few weeks later, he called back and he said, it's the very worst kind. And it's not good. And so I went back and they cut part of my ear off and did all that work. And you say, boy, I bet that was traumatic. It was. But I am sure glad that I listened to what somebody else had to say. I am sure I didn't say, well, listen, Dad, you know, your eyes are going, you know, you're getting old. After all, you're in the back seat. If you knew anything, you'd be in the front seat. No. You better be glad God puts people in your life sometimes to bring your attention to things that are not in your attention span that you need to be aware of. Can't tell you how many teenagers I've told over the years, you need to stay in church. You need to stay faithful with God. You don't have to go to the far country. And you say, well, preacher, listen, you can go. Nobody can keep you. But you will regret it the rest of your life. No doubt about it. You say, well, I know I'm in the back seat. I'm an old guy. But sometimes if we're not careful, we assume the status quo is just fine. And I mean, after all, my way's as good as anybody else's. And you know what? There's a lot of people in hell today that believe that exact thought. You say Jesus and I say Yesu. And you believe this and I believe that. And the truth is, it doesn't matter whether you say Jesus or Yesu. It matters whether you trust the eternal gospel of the living God sent down from heaven. And without it, your way can be as good as anybody else's way, and it'll always work fine as far as it goes. A fellow one day crossed out on a dark night over a little old rickety bridge that went across the creek, and somebody shouted from the undergrowth over there, you better be careful, that bridge washed out. And he looked back and he said, who's there? Somebody said, nobody of interest, but the bridge is out. And he turned around and he took three steps. And he said, no, it's not. And they said, yes, it is. And he took two more steps. And he said, no, it's not. And they said, yes, it is. And he took two more steps. And he said, no, it's not. And they said, you're an idiot. And he took another step, fell off into the water, swept downstream, broke two or three arms, legs and arms and all of that stuff, climbed up out of there. And when he came rolling past on the gurney from the ambulance there, guy in the bushes just yelled out, said, was out, wasn't it? You can reject somebody's advice, a free country. And you may do so not to your harm or not to your danger, but at some point, the bridge is out. And sometimes along the way, my way may be as good as anybody else's way, and it may be good as far as it go, but it won't go all the way. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about what you're going to talk about in hell if you choose to go there. There's going to be conversation. The rich man was talking up a storm. We're not given one word that he said while he was alive, but he was sure doing a lot of talking after he was dead, wasn't he? I wonder how many people are down there burning in a lake of fire and they're saying this, boy, I thought they hated me. I thought they were better than I was. I thought, well, now I'm here. I wonder how many people down there are saying, well, listen, I just believe my way was as good as anybody else's way. And I mean, but it wasn't as good as anybody else's way. I wonder how many people were down there just saying, well, they just gave, it just was impossible. Just they were trying to offer all these roses in the sky. But that would have been far better than where I am right now. And then there's one more. And that idea is the reality of their inadequacy. Some people just don't believe they need anything in their life. She says, art thou greater than our father Jacob? And he answers that argument. And then in verse 13, Jesus says, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, referring to that which is in the well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You know what she could have said? She could have said, oh, that won't work that way. But you know what she said? She said, sir, if that exists, give it to me. Any one of these excuses could have damned an eternal soul to a lake of fire. But Jesus took the time and he said, no, that's not correct. But yes, but this and this. Patiently, he brought her down that pathway. But you understand, at any point, her own determination could have put her in a lake of fire forever. She concludes by saying, hey, give me to drink this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She could have easily put that blockade up, and sinners do on a day-by-day basis. And I would wager this morning that a number of us here have put up one or more of these excuses at some point in our life before we came to Christ. You may not have gotten saved the first time you heard the gospel, and if you didn't, it's because you used one of these excuses. You may not have gotten saved for several years after somebody told you that Jesus would save you, and the reason is because you used one of these excuses or others. These are the excuses that everybody in a lake of fire used to get there. Listen, there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a number of ways to get to hell. The devil make it real convenient for you to get to a lake of fire, to burn forever. I wonder that rich man that we see in the lake of fire, if he could come back. If the Lord were somehow to miraculously say, look, pal, I'm going to let you go back. You got 5 minutes on earth before you die again. Let me ask you a question. You think he'd want to go see the old place? You think he'd want to find out some of that money he buried in the backyard? Nobody knew where it was. You think he'd want to go visit his favorite restaurant? You think he'd want to go down to the bar and talk to his buds? You think he'd want to get another fix, take another shot? I'll tell you, if he could get out of hell for 5 minutes, he'd run to the closest Christian he could find. He'd say, tell me, pray with me, bless, beg God. I don't ever want to go back to that place again. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care. I want to make sure that heaven is my home. But the sad thing is, while he was doing that, there'd be a dozen lost sinners standing around going, I can't believe that guy's crazy. Look at his cuckoo. That's because you've never been there, pal. But you're going. You're going not because I'm better than you. You're going not because it's impossible to get to heaven. You're going because you've rejected what God offers you. If you reject what God offers you, then you get what's coming to you. It's an amazing thing that spirituality can endure physical. Spiritual going to overshadow the consequences. She said, sir, give me this water. But she makes one more mistake. That I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She said, I want that water. And she's looking back down the well again. I found over the years that it's easy to bring someone to a position where they realize, yes, I am a sinner. They're none righteous, no, not one. I've done things that I shouldn't have done. I've done things that probably could put me in the lake of fire. I had people tell me, oh, that won't happen. And I said, let me give you a list. And you start with the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the whoremongers, the idolaters, the sorcerers. And they're just... And then you end that verse where it says, and all liars. Listen, if nothing else pops your bubble, that'll get it. That'll get it. You find those people in that position there thinking that sometimes the Lord puts you in a place where you realize that you're hopeless. She said, give me something so I don't have to come hither to draw. It was not in that place in the first place. You never can draw what you need out of that well. She made the mistake again of looking back to the well of her past existence. It has nothing to do with your past existence. I've had people that knelt and said, I want to be a Christian. And they prayed and they said, God, I promise I'm not going to be a sinner anymore. Whoa, 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 whoa. Just a minute. You can't make that promise. You say, well, yes, I know you can make that promise. I'm just going to tell you, you're going to go out of here and something's going to happen. And that same guy that was living inside you when you came to church is going to still be living there. And he's probably going to get the upper hand. And so quit looking down that well. I'm not going to heaven because I quit sinning. I'm not going to heaven because I never did that again. I'm not going to heaven because I'm not a sinner anymore. I am still all of the above. I'm going to heaven because one day the God of heaven took hold of my hand and said, I'll get you there. You don't deserve it. You're not worth it. You're not going to be able to live a good life, but I'll get you there. I've paid your debt in full. 16 times in the book of Job, a word occurs. It's called hope. 16 times, Job says something about hope, about hope, about hope. You know who he was? He's a fellow who had no hope. We can talk about it, but it didn't provide him with any hope. It didn't provide him any hope till he met the God of hope. And when he got right with the God of hope, he didn't need anybody else to tell him how to find hope. He had hope. Hope is in God. So all the way through his plight, he's saying, well, if a man had hope, and if you hope this, and if you had hope here, and if you had hope, and God finally stops him over there and says, hey, I'm your hope. And Job says, okay. And the next chapter, everything's fixed. You know what you need to realize? Your hope is not you. Your hope is not a better life. Your hope is not you doing things in a different way. Your hope is not you some. Your hope's not buying a Bible. Your hope is in Jesus Christ alone. And if you'll make him your hope, he'll change your life. If you don't, you can talk about hope and talk about hope and talk about hope and never have any.